Good evening. The world says that before you can judge someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. And while what they oftentimes mean by that is that you shouldn't judge a person by their actions, their activities, as if situational ethics, the things that are involved in their life, could somehow substantiate some terrible decision or some sin that they are involved in, I think the mentality behind it is good. The idea that we should be more apropos, the willing to learn about other individuals, spend time with them, potentially. I find the greatest evangelistic opportunities do not come from the building, are not centered around the building. In fact, they're centered around our lives and the time we spend with others. It's getting to know people and letting them get to know us that proves that the things that we say are not just platitudes that we share with them on Sunday or on the occasional time we meet each other, but they are things that we are committed to in our daily lives. They are consistent, not only in our teachings, but also in the things or the way we live our lives. And when we talk about life with God, when we talk about how we handle ourselves, if you want to get to know someone, you walk with them through their daily life. You be in their home. You meet their family. You let them talk about their life, their hopes, their fears, and they will show you who they are. One of the things that is described most explicitly about Christianity, about the eldership, about the individuals who should be most mature in the faith is that they are hospitable, that they are individuals who open their homes and their lives and themselves to people, to share themselves and to demonstrate who they are. They are, you might say, an open book. They are willing to be dissected. God is the same. God opens his life to us that we might understand who he is. He shares with us his family. He opens his home and makes us, if we decide, a part of it. And he schools us in the ways of life, the true ways of life that we should live. As we open this morning, or this evening, we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 for most of it. But first, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because we begin with the family. We'll get to 2 Timothy in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, God is going to describe how he has, through the ages, communicated with mankind. He says there, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And if you stop right there, I want you to consider just for a moment and maybe think about it for a while longer. When you leave here, think about how many ways, when he says various and sundry, think about the number of different ways God has communicated to mankind, not just in word form, not just in writing, but all the different ways that God has communicated his desires he has brought to the people in any generation, in any age, in any covenant, how God has demonstrated his will to the people, and more precisely, whether God has. And we should argue, obviously, that he has absolutely demonstrated, he has absolutely concluded his will, he has shown people the way. But it'd be interesting for us to take a moment to consider those things. For now, in verse 2, he says, has in these last days, while God in the past has spoken in various ways, through various times, through the prophets, among other ways, he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, we recognize from John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, as well as 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. And so we have this situation where God has provided to us not only his own life, not only his own will through written form, but also has provided most especially an understanding of him through his Son, he says. In verse 3, he says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says he is the express image of God, that Jesus is. Now, on earthly terms, it's difficult for us to relate this, but I see it most certainly in my son, Toby. There are times where I see Toby say something or do something, and I say, that's me. That's not so good, right? There are times, I probably admit it, I call my father and I say, I am really, really sorry. Please, please, please stop asking God to continue carrying down this curse of what I did to you and now he is doing to me. He's a good kid. But sometimes we act like our parents. And that is a hard pill to swallow sometimes. But Jesus did not just act like his father, right? He was, it says there, the express image of his father. That whatever God would have done in the world, Jesus did on the earth. And we ask the question, and I'm sure the Jews did oftentimes, what would God do in such a situation? And while they had the Old Testament, they had many ways, remember, that God had communicated to them his desires and his the things that he'd want them to do. Ultimately, it was in Jesus that he expressed them most certainly in how things should be done, in the communication of the word, and how it would be lived in this life. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, concludes that they should build an altar to each of these three individuals, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And that's a pretty audacious thing to say about the two greatest individuals in the Old Testament. And to put Jesus on a pedestal along with those two men, that's pretty impressive. And yet the voice from heaven comes down. And it says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, right? Listen to this one. These individuals are great. And who exactly knows why those individuals were chosen? Perhaps because of their position in the faith of the Old Testament. Perhaps because they knew what it was like to go through tribulation and struggle. Perhaps a number of other reasons, but there was a communication going on, and it seems Jesus felt better afterwards. That it would be an incredible opportunity to speak with these two individuals. And Peter saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate his faith in Christ, but he didn't go quite far enough, did he? Usually Peter goes too far, but he kind of pulled up short as far as it goes in relating how important Jesus was. So the Son is so terribly important, is so incredibly important to our understanding of God. And if we open our Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." I love that. He says, remember that what I have taught you about Christ. This is the important figure. This is what essentially God said from Matthew chapter 17. That these individuals, while great, do not compare to the Christ that stands before you, to the Son of God who is with you on this day. There in Matthew 17. And Paul says, of all the things you need to remember, you need to remember Christ. You need to keep his Son in the forefront of your mind. He says in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says this is a faithful saying. And it's an interesting concept. A lot of people think that this is a motto that people would recite. Right? Not a platitude, a colloquialism, something that we recite to encourage us to build up our faith or our ideology, to remind us of what's important, which is why it's structured this way. He says, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And I want to break these down very quickly. He says, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, and Paul says, he concludes, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says that my life, however it is spent, is going to be spent for Christ. However long it is here, it is going to be lived for Christ. However, whatever activities, whatever involvement I can be, it's going to be to the betterment of the glory of Christ. It's going to be to share his will and his message and the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is laid out for me. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, after concluding an incredible passage about the grace of God and how important it is, he wants to conclude with these Christians that is not acceptable to just live within the grace and expect grace for every sin that we willingly accept or that we willingly commit. He says there in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If grace is such a great thing, many would conclude, shouldn't we continue to sin because it just brings on more grace? Isn't that such a great thing? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We didn't just get baptized into his life. We didn't just get added to the body. We also got added to his death. And that death that he died, we need to die as well. Die to sin and live for Christ. That old man needs to be put away. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Doesn't everyone really want that? That we be united in his resurrection? Well, you have to be united in his death. That you have to accept that your life cannot continue as it did before, that it needs to change. That we need to do away with sin as best we can. We need to put it in its place on the cross and leave it there. And leave that old man in the grave of baptism. And go on into newness of life. And go on into a different and changed life. That's the opportunity that we've been afforded. It is not an opportunity for sin to run rampant, but an opportunity for us to live with him if we will die in him. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their work shall follow them. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. He goes on, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. There in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have many opportunities to understand the nature of overcoming. He says, if we endure these afflictions, if we endure the things that are going on, if we endure to the end, there is an opportunity. There is a hope. There is something greater waiting for us on the other side. If you notice in Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 17, we're going to notice a few of these. At the end of quite a few of the letters to the individual churches, in this case, Pergamos, he says, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is to say, listen up. Right? Listen up. Pay attention. To him who overcomes, that's going to sound familiar by the time we're done, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, outside of our understanding, a broader understanding of the Old Testament specifically, and in this case, the book of Revelation, this white stone representing your communion with God. And that name that you can have that no one will know but the Lord himself, and he will give it to you, a new name. Imagine Peter. And guess what? Peter's not his original name. Peter's the name that Jesus gives him, into the English anyway. And so this new name that we would be given, a new name that only he knows, that carries us through the tough times. You notice in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, another one, but we're going to move past that one to verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 12, to the church, he says at Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And then as he concludes, most of them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in verse 21, notice he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, what do you know about the church at Laodicea? They are not in a good position. They have made many terrible and awful choices. As we've talked before, I believe last week, that they were individuals who thought they were wealthy, that they thought that they were rich and well-dressed, and they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet, if they overcome themselves, if they overcome the world, if they can go beyond what this life has for them, and they commit themselves to Christ, and they die, as it were, in the Lord, then there is a place at his Father's throne, a place by his Father's throne, a place of honor, a place of respect, where we can be committed to his will and love him forevermore. He goes on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It is not something that is acceptable for us to do. And yes, Peter did it 3 times in one night. But you see the consequences and the repercussions of such a thing. You see in John, especially chapter 20 and 21, in John chapter 21 particularly, Jesus by the side of the sea, and you see Peter's anguish when he asks him, when Jesus asks him if he loves him. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Right? Feed my sheep." He says, "Feed my flock, feed my sheep, take care of those who are mine." And he gets brought back into the fold. He gets reminded that he is part of the kingdom. We cannot deny Christ and expect him to hold up our name when our life is over. We must be steadfast, immovable in his will and in providing his name to those around us. And he concludes there in this section anyway, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful and cannot deny himself." This is the one of these phrases that changes in structure, because in the previous ones, it's if we do something right, he does something right. If we do something right, he does something right. If we do something wrong, he does something wrong. Not wrong in that traditional sense, but towards us anyway. Something that we don't want. And yet in this case, even if we are faithless, Jesus cannot be anything but faithful. And that's not to say that you're going to go to heaven regardless. That is to say that his character, his nature is consistent. We are inconsistent creatures. And the more we learn about ourselves, the more we see our actions, the more we should realize that it's certainly the case. We are not as consistent as we claim. I claim in my life to be about the most consistent person I know. And I am terribly inconsistent. Like, you look out at people in the world, and if I compared myself to some of them, like, wow, you know, right? I am really consistent compared to some of these people. But I'm not comparing myself to them. When it comes to Christ, I am inconsistent. When it comes to my faith in Christ, it is not what it should be. And I make bad decisions, and I have problems in my life that I don't deal well with. But that doesn't mean that Christ is the same. He is not the same as we are in that circumstance. He is always, ever ready to forgive if we repent, ever ready to commit us back to his Father if we change, ever ready to be at our back. He will have our back at all times, if we are faithful to him. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be inconsistent. He will not be inconsistent with his nature. And that's a pretty amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever had a consistent friend, a person who you could call at any moment and they would drop whatever it was and they would hear your issues, your problems. Sometimes they'd give you advice. Sometimes it was to pick you up or to drop you off, to take care of you in some form or fashion. The most important individuals I think of in this case are parents. And while parents aren't always what they need to be, unfortunately, many parents are. My parents, I knew that regardless of what was going on, they would make the best choice for me. Even if it wasn't what I wanted, they would make the best choice for me. Even if it meant sacrificing on their own part, even if it meant losing something for themselves, they would make the choice to put my best interest first. And as great as that was, there's nothing that compares to the feeling of knowing that Christ has my back, that the Lord is on my side. He is faithful. He is faithful in all that he teaches. If we go on to verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, we're going to enter a section called Schooled by God. That we need to learn from him. There were opportunities that I had living with my father to learn about how to do things, various things. And I take those opportunities and I may ask you guys questions, and I hope I don't annoy you with all the questions that I have, but you guys know more than I do as a collective. You know things that I have no idea about. You have experienced things and you have witnessed things, and it is incredible the resource that we are as a group. And so I will ask you questions from time to time. If you share something with me, I may have specific things that I'm intrigued about, or I may come to you because I know you know things about certain things. Miss Cheryl is my sewing person. I know that if I talk to Miss Cheryl, likely she will have an idea of where I need to go. And there are other people that I contact on specific things. And I know that everybody has a resource. But God is the greatest resource. As impressive as your guys' knowledge is, you don't compare to God. Sorry. But you don't. You don't compare to what he can teach me. You don't compare to the things that I can learn from him and the most important things that I can learn from him. He tells Timothy, he says there, "Remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers, Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase in more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Verse 18, he says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There are places that we can learn, and it is sad that folks will go there and they will learn how to be unfaithful to God. I was talking to Mr. Brian about colleges, and the more I learn about a lot of the colleges in this country, the more I find that they are indoctrination. They're vessels of indoctrination towards idolatry and wickedness and perverseness. Not just in the situations that go on behind the scenes and at the parties that go on, but in the classrooms sometimes, the things that are pushed and the things that are required reading or that are encouraged. And it is awful, but the way we can sit at the feet of the King, the way that we can sit at the feet of God and we can learn from Him that this Bible is available to us. He tells them to remind them of how faithful God is, to respect the Word. In chapter 3, he would say the Theonusto, the God-breathed, the inspired Word of God that is profitable for so many things. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, he says, your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. David says, this Word is so important. There is nothing more important. There is no book in this world that matters more than the Word of God. No book that matters more than the Word of God. And my willingness to read it, my willingness to spend time with it is the same as spending time with God Himself. I get an image into the will of God, into the mind of God, because nothing can reveal the will of God or the mind of God but the Spirit of God. And that Spirit relayed the words to these men, to the prophets of old as well as to the apostles of the New Testament. And these individuals received the will of God through the Spirit, and I can learn the mind of God through it. And I can spend time with Him, and I can walk with Him, and I can listen to Him. And I have opportunity in prayer to speak to Him and communicate back. But I must be schooled by God. I must be schooled in the ways that God would have me to live. If I want a life with God, I've got to be willing to put in the time to learn, to ingest, to invest. That I can be a different person than I was before. I can be a changed individual. Here in verse 19, he's going into a section I like to call God's house. God's house. Now, we would conclude that God's house is the church, and that would be effective. That would be true in a relative sense. In verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The earliest solid foundation for anyone is supposed to be the home. Now, we would say, well, the church. Well, no. God intended the home to be the first solid foundation that anyone ever experiences. It is the place where you belong, where you are safe, where you are loved. Now, not every home is like that, and that is unfortunate. And that is detrimental to these people. But notice he says there, what do you learn from this solid foundation? The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows who belongs to Him. And if I know that I am in Christ, if I am working in His kingdom, then I know where I belong. I belong in the Lord's home. I am allowed in the Lord's house. I am a part of that kingdom. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In my house, there were expectations. In my family's home, there were rules. And if you didn't abide by those rules, you got in trouble. And the same goes for the Lord's home, the Lord's house. There are rules. There are expectations. And there are responsibilities that you maintain because you carry the name of the family. And God's house is the same. His house is the same. Even though our earthly homes, that life, may fail, we who are in Christ have a family which transcends this life. Though our earthly family may be separated by religion or lack of religion, separated by violence or drugs or alcohol, or separated by death, our spiritual family in Christ will be together forever. We are one. There will be no permanent parting. That's one of the chief callings of some of the songs that we sing, that there will be no more parting, no more separation, no more division of the body of Christ, because we will all be one in heaven. and we will remain so forevermore. So folks that don't like being with the church, I have to anticipate, aren't going to like heaven if they happen to make it. It's unlikely that they're going to if they don't like being with the body of Christ now. They're going to have a tough road to hoe, a difficult life ahead of them. But we need to be those who respect the nature of the house of God, the kingdom, in this case, the church, the family of God. He says, verse 20, "But in a great house, and God's is the greatest, there are not only vessels of gold and silver." That's what you would expect in God's house, isn't it? Now, he's not saying physically gold and silver. He's saying vessels of honor. He's saying vessels that are glorified. "But also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor." Remember, the vessels are of honor and dishonor. "And if he cleanses himself from the latter," that is dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, there was an annoyance in my family's home when I was a kid, because I was useful. And because I was useful, and the more useful I became, guess what? The more responsibilities I took, the more expectations they had on me. And so after a while, there was a temptation to try to pretend, to slowball, right? To pretend I couldn't do as much as I could. Well, my parents weren't dumb, not nearly as dumb as I must have been, thinking that this was going to fly. Well, think about how smart my parents are compared to me, and God is orders of magnitude smarter than I am. He knows exactly what I am capable of. And if I am not giving my all, the Lord knows it. The Lord knows, and he places me in that group of vessels that are dishonoring his name. If we want to be vessels of honor, we must cleanse ourselves. And it's interesting, sanctify ourselves from the dishonor. That means that we are capable of making a decision, a conscious decision. We are able to change our lot in life. That it is not set in stone, that we are not just awful people forevermore, that we can change even as awful as we've ever been. We can change and we can be remade and we can be a vessel of honor from then on. Paul is a great example of that. Someone who was for a time a vessel of dishonor, but became a vessel of honor because he cleansed himself from the latter. "Flee," he says, "also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance." That's what we were talking about this morning, is it not? That we are individuals who will oppose sin and evil, wickedness in people's lives. Not because we want to be right, not because we want to brutalize them or because we want to smack them with our Bibles, but because in the hopes that they would repent, in the hopes that they would change and their lot in life would change as well. And in that change that they could be saved and that we could gain a brother instead of an enemy. In verse 26, "and that they may come to their senses." How many people need to do that? And to be fair, how often do I need to do that? How often do I need to come to my senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will? In my Father's house there are vessels, but those vessels decide if they're of honor or of dishonor. We are not so set in our ways that we cannot change. And we are not so set in our future. We like this fatalism. We like this idea that our path is already set for us, that there is no changing it, that there's nothing we can do, it's just how we are. That's how I hear a lot of people, and it's the most absurd, ridiculous thing I have ever heard. You don't want to be different. You don't want to change, or you would. And if you did want to change, we would certainly be willing to help. We would be happy to help, in fact. We would want to assist you in changing your life and your relationship with God, because a life with God is a life with purpose, with meaning. And most especially, it's a life with a future. It's a life with a future. And we have opportunity to share our lives with those around us, the life that we have with God, that they can experience what it is like to live with God. And I tell you, that is perhaps the greatest evangelistic tool that we possess. Not in the words that we understand, not even technically in the Bible and how much knowledge we have of the Scriptures or how many verses that we've memorized, but more particularly how we live our lives according to those Scriptures. how we lead an example in that life, and we demonstrate it like Jesus did, not necessarily always with words, sometimes simply with actions. That we can be that great evangelistic tool just by living for Christ, by talking to people and sharing that life that we have with God with them, and to tell them that they don't have to live a life without Him, that they, like us, they can live with Him as well, that they can be saved from their sins if they are committed to doing so. Would you prepare, make ready, and useful your life with God today? If you are subject to the Lord's invitation to be washed and redeemed from your sins, to come back to Him, or to be helped through a difficult situation, a difficult time, whatever you need, I pray you would put your life in God's hands today as together we stand and sing.